morning's title, Paradise Lost. We're looking at the fall, and this is actually part three of the fall. And I want to hone in this morning on one verse, Genesis 3:15. So Genesis 3:15, one verse will be our focus. And the title of the message is The Promised Seed. The Promised Seed. We've been considering the last few weeks the fall of our first parents in the garden and how devastating it was, and also how necessary it is for us to grasp. In this chapter, we learn how sin, corruption, and death have intruded into God's good world, to the world over, and also into the heart of man. The ripple effects of this fall in the garden affect everything in the world and every heart in the world. Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, summarizes what is taking place in the fall in this way. Quote, by her, meaning the woman, by her action and her husband's, so the couple together shared responsibility, by her action and her husband's, the floodgates have been pulled up and the flood of sin had been let loose in the world. They had struck a match and set the world on fire with sin. That gives us a taste of what happened in the fall. They struck a match and the world was set on fire with sin. When we see this, brothers and sisters, we are not only to grasp how deep and how dark and how wide sin and corruption intrude the heart and the world, but we are also to see the brightness and the glory and the splendor of the gospel. Against so dark a backdrop as sin, corruption, and death, the light of the gospel shines brighter. And that's what I want us to see today. Our verse is Genesis 3, verse 15. This is where God is announcing the consequences and curses upon the serpent, the man, and the woman. But let's review and see what's taking place to bring about these pronouncements of curse upon the serpent, man, and woman. Look back with me in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, meaning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent said, verse 4, to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That was her enticement. She wanted to be like God. Knowing good and evil. Self-autonomy was the lure here. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and the woman. For the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Then the Lord God said to the woman, verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's our verse. Verse 15. God says, I will put enmity, hostility, hatred. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise or crush your head, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. Our verse number 15 before us today, about this promised offspring or promised seed here in the garden, it's often referred to as the first gospel announcement. Don't ever think that the gospel starts with Matthew in the New Testament. This is the first gospel pronouncement, the first announcement from God Himself of good news. What is this good news? Serpent, you will be crushed by the seed of the woman. I'm promising a seed from the woman that will crush your head. And that is good news that God pronounces in the garden. In the midst of so dark and tragic a chapter is Genesis 3, but its fall, its curses, its consequences, we have here tucked away a saving hope, a saving certainty of redemption and rescue. This is the first promise of redemption in Scripture. Furthermore, this gospel announcement in 3:15 is not given by an angel. It's not given by Adam. It's given by God Himself. Meaning, take it to the bank. There's a promised seed coming, and He will crush the serpent. God announces this good news in the garden. So by the Spirit's grace, I want to bring many truths to you this morning, but under two headings. First, the position and judgment of the serpent. And second, the identity and victory of the promised seed. First, look with me for the position and the judgment of this serpent. Now, we identified this serpent back in chapter 3, verse 1, which is where we started this morning. This serpent is identified as the great dragon, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the world. We see this in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. So the judgment pronounced here on the serpent is the judgment pronounced upon who? Satan. God's not just cursing a creature that slithers around. God is pronouncing judgment on the enemy. God is pronouncing judgment on what is being represented in the serpent, namely the enemy and adversary known as the devil or Satan himself. So note the position here in verse 14. Verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The position here in verse 14, we see Satan as cursed, cast down on his belly, licking the dust of the earth. And this idea of being humbled to the ground and licking the dust of the ground is a metaphor for humiliation and defeat. We see this throughout Scripture in Psalms and Isaiah. Listen to Psalm 44, verse 24 through 26. God's people are brought low, they are humbled by an enemy, and they cry out to God, saying, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our bellies cling to the ground. Rise up, O Lord, come to our help. We see later in Psalm 72, verses 8 and 9, speaking of the Lord's anointed king for his people and over his people. About this great anointed king, we have, quote, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust." Again, the idea of humiliation and defeat. Also in Isaiah 49:23, "Even kings and queens of the earth will come bow down before his chosen people, and they will lick the dust of their feet." So in this description of the serpent's position on his belly, licking the dust, this is not only a curse upon Satan, but it's an announcement of victory over Satan. Satan will be defeated, humiliated by this promised seed, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. Next is judgment of the serpent, or the judgment of Satan. We see here hostility, condemnation, and crushing. This is, note, a sovereign decree of judgment. Satan is destined for defeat and doom by the crushing of his head by the seed of the woman. It's irreversible. Satan is not questioned by the Lord God. He's not prompted for a confession like the couple. He will not be given the gift of repentance and faith leading to life. Thus, this points to absolutely no hope of the enemy, the serpent. No hope here, which actually magnifies grace and mercy to sinners such as we, because we are the ones who have fallen and sinned against so great a God. This ancient serpent is cursed, it's cast down, condemned, hatred is fixed, and he will be crushed. Now we need to understand something about the enemy. The devil both wills to be the enemy of God, and it's decreed of an everlasting destruction from God. Satan both desires to be at war with God and is determined to lose that war against God. It's not like Satan is going against his will and he doesn't want to war and be the enemy of God. He wants to. He chooses to. He desires to. But even in his willing and desiring, it is determined that he will be defeated. It's determined. The seed of the woman will crush his head. Begs the question, who are the offspring of the serpent? Look back with me in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," or seed. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is an irreversible judgment. There's an unchanging hostility. Note that God is the one putting enmity between the serpent and the woman. This means that hostility and hatred is indelibly stamped and sealed upon the woman's relationship to the serpent, and vice versa. They will never join together in harmony. There's enmity, hatred, hostility fixed. And it's a good thing now that this woman will hate the serpent and not be a lover of him. It's a good thing that God is putting this enmity and hatred between them so that she will have affections for the Lord God Almighty, who is her maker. The hostility is firmly fixed. "I'm putting enmity," God says. And it's not only between Satan and the woman, it's also between their offspring forever, if you see that in the text. Between your offspring and her offspring. Offspring can also be translated seed. Between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. Begging the question, who are the offspring of the serpent? Who are the children of Satan? Scripture is very clear on this matter. According to Scripture, wicked men And unbelievers are the offspring of the enemy. In other words, those remaining in their natural state and those rejected Christ as Lord. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, "One of you is the devil," and he's speaking to Judas. Speaking about Judas. He calls him the devil. Jesus knows that one among them, one walking, one coming alongside of them, that one of them is indeed the devil. Later in Acts chapter 13, verse 10, referring to a false prophet, Paul says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceivability, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So we have a false prophet and Judas Iscariot identified as belonging to and an offspring of the enemy. Now you might think, well, I'm not a false prophet and I know that I'm not Judas. Perhaps the clearest description and explanation on this point is when Jesus is speaking to the Jews generally. Not a false prophet, not Judas Iscariot, but Jews generally. In John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father," implying that he's not, right? "If God were your Father, you would love me," Jesus says. "For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but the Father has sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil," Jesus says. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Thus, the offspring of the serpent can be described as those not loving the Son, those not receiving the word of the Son, those not having truth in them, those standing in lies, those doing the devil's desires. According to Jesus our Lord, they are the offspring of the enemy. The great evangelist George Whitfield says this: "Knowing the character of Satan, we may easily judge who his children are. His children are those who love to tell a lie, who slander, who speak evil of their neighbor, whose hearts are full of pride, deception, hatred, envy, revenge, and cruelty. Surely they have Satan for their father, for they know Satan's character, and they do the works of Satan." Now please hear me at this point. It is likely, surely, that there are some in the gathering this morning who belong not to God, but belong to the devil. That you cannot in any sense say that you are a child of God. If you cannot say that, it means you are the child of another. And according to Jesus, you are children of the devil. If you do not love the Son, if you do not love His truth, if you do not submit to His truth, if you love the lie, if you speak lies, if you reject Him as Lord and King. The text is very clear. We ask ourselves these questions. Do you love the Son? Because Jesus says those belonging to the devil do not love Him. Do you love the Son? Are you committed to the will of God the Father? Do you receive and submit to His word? Do you stand and live by truth? Do you refuse the lies? And if your answer is, well, not really, I don't think I really love the Son. I don't think I really love the truth. I don't think I really stand in the truth. I don't think I really want to submit to the word and everything. Not really. Then you are not really a child of God. And if you are not really a child of God, then you are really a child of the devil, and that should terrify you. There are two teams. You only belong to one. You put one jersey on. You are the child. You have a father. And it is either the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or an offspring of the devil. So I say, do not join forces with such an enemy. For this enemy woos the world to remove God from its thinking, from its feeling, and from its doing. Don't blindly and ignorantly walk in the enemy's path, just worldviews and philosophies that reject God's authority. Be warned that to remove God from your thinking, feeling, and doing, and to reject the authority of God, you either replace it with the authority of the state or the authority of yourself. There will be an authority in your life and over your life, and it will either be you, or the state, or Christ. Those are the options. And when you look at Scripture, it's very interesting that often the state and self are under the sway of the enemy. Under the sway. They're instruments in the enemy's hands that rival and war against Christ and His church. Furthermore, be aware that ultimate self-autonomy, which is what our country craves, ultimate self-governing, ultimate self-independence, ultimate being the pioneer of your own life. Listen to me. Ultimate self-autonomy was the lure in the garden that He gave Eve. You won't surely die. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. You'll govern and reign yourself. So we must see the lure of the enemy. We must not join the enemy by removing or rejecting God. For if we do, our outcome will be like His. Will be humiliated and will be defeated, which is where He's headed. And though this world of devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Word to a mighty fortress is our God. So that is the position and the judgment of the serpent. Next, we see the identity and victory of the promised seed. The identity and victory of the promised seed. In Genesis 3 alone, we do not have the identity of the woman's seed revealed. So if all you had was Genesis 3, you would not know who the promised seed is. But thankfully, the rest of Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Who this offspring of the woman shall be. This promise, or this idea of seed, or this promised seed, is a major theme throughout the book of Genesis. This promised seed is actually the soil which all other seed promises in Genesis grow. All of the offspring promises are rooted in this promise, chapter 3, verse 15. This promised seed or offspring is preserved from Eve to Seth, from Seth to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, Judah to David, David to Joseph and Mary, which brings us to Matthew chapter 1, New Testament. You know, it's that part called the genealogy that you always skip over. That part. It's massively important for the Israelite mindset that this seed be preserved. God has promised that seed is carried. It's carried through the flood with Noah. It's carried through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's given a promise to the tribe of Judah. It's passed down to and through David. And that's massively important because the promise of David would be a Messiah and a king. And everybody knew that the seed of David was the promised seed from Genesis 3. So, spoiler alert, the identity of the promised seed is Jesus. Jesus. Because David's family line carries this promised seed. Everyone was longing for the son of David to come. This is how Matthew's gospel begins. It starts with the family line of Jesus in Matthew 1 to show that Jesus is the promised seed. Jesus is the Messiah and Christ from the royal family line of David, which carries the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 10. The promised seed of the woman, which refers to Jesus, is seen in numerous passages. How about Isaiah 7? All these Advent passages, Isaiah 7:14. For the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin, a woman, will give birth to this Emmanuel. Micah 5:3. In that great passage of there will be a shepherd from Bethlehem to shepherd and rule over his people. In the midst of that promise, it will be when the time comes for the woman to give birth. Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah 7, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. When the angel comes bringing good news to Mary, she says, how in the world will this be since I am a, what? Virgin. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. What will be conceived of you is of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will overshadow you, and the one to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Later in Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God has sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from under the law. And then you've got seemingly an obscure passage in 1 Timothy 2:15, where the woman will be saved through childbearing. You ever scratched your head on that one? Probably an allusion back to the garden, that from the seed of the woman, salvation will come. The enemy will be crushed. Matthew Henry, that great old Puritan, puts forward three things about this Christ from this passage, Genesis 3:15, and I want us to consider each three. We see his incarnation, we see his suffering, and we see his victory. The New Testament, or the argument of the New Testament, is that Jesus, who is the Messiah and Lord, is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. First, let's look at his incarnation. Incarnation, just a big word for God becoming flesh. Taking on man, the nature of man. Being the woman's offspring, or of the woman, shows us the necessity of a human nature, truly man, coming as a man to redeem and rescue fallen man. John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is his divine nature. This Word has a full divine nature. But then in verse 14 of John 1, and this Word shall become flesh, dwell among us. We have beheld his glory, for it's the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word becomes flesh. This promised seed is truly God and truly man. made like us, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin, born of a woman, born under the law, to keep the law, to fulfill the law, to obey the law on our behalf as our covenant keeper. This is an important doctrinal implication at this point. Conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin, truly God, truly flesh, truly man, that he might truly be our representative. He becomes like us to represent us. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The first Adam plunges us into paradise lost, and we fall with him. But the second Adam, the greater Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, raises us to new life, grants eternal life, gives us the righteousness which is his own, and reckons it to our account by faith. As the old hymn says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Did we not just see him? But not only his incarnation, we see his suffering. His suffering. I put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That Satan is bruising the heel of this promised seed points us to the suffering of this promised seed. The bruising of his heel points us to the body of Christ, touching his human nature, suffering with agony in Gethsemane as he prays and sweats blood, that not his will, but the Father's will be done. But ultimately suffering is seen on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. His feet, his heel is literally pierced through as he hangs upon the cross. But the greatest suffering was his becoming a curse on the tree. For he was put forward by God to satisfy the wrath of God, that he might be the perfect substitute for sinners deserving of that wrath. He takes it in your place. So that God would not pour out his full cup of wrath upon you, sinner, he has poured it out upon his Son at the cross. And if you will look to him, believing, trusting, relying, yielding, bringing nothing else but an open hand and a submissive heart, you can know that the wrath of God will not be poured out upon you, because your Savior drank it in full for you. You're to look to Christ, because the bruising of his heel is the perfect substitutionary atonement on the cross that he accomplishes. But you see, it's not only the incarnation, the woman's offspring. It's not only suffering, the serpent shall bruise his heel, but it's also victory. Because God pronounces, he, this promised seed, shall crush your head. And that's our victory. Victory of the promised seed is seen in the bruising of the head of the serpent. 1 John 3:8. How about this for a Christmas verse on Christmas cards? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why can't we put that on the Christmas card? He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Merry Christmas. Isn't that great? Like, that's victory. He came not hoping to win. He appeared to crush the enemy, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:15. Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In this Son, on the cross, he disarms the enemy and triumphs over them at Calvary. There's victory. He does crush and bruise the head of the serpent. Again, from Matthew Henry, he says, Christ baffled Satan's temptations. Christ rescued souls out of his hands. Christ cast out Satan of the bodies of people, and he dispossessed the strong man armed and divided his spoil. By his death, he gave a fatal and incurable blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound to the head of the beast that can never be healed. Never be healed. Satan is seen as falling in Luke chapter 10, being bound in Matthew chapter 12 and Revelation 20, disarmed in Colossians chapter 2, and in some sense under the believer's feet in Romans 16. But shortly and utterly he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, dear brothers and sisters, it is the everlasting joy and glory of the saints when we consider the enemy's destruction. We should rejoice. We should glory and joy in the Lord our Savior, that promised seed of the woman, that victory is promised, and defeat of the enemy is guaranteed. Guaranteed. You see, to kill a snake, you go for the head, right? Once the deadly blow is struck, that snake can still twist and still turn. Even when the head is severed from the body, it can open its mouth and flail about. Now, I've killed a few snakes in my and it always amazes me that once you sever the head, you go for the head, you sever it, and he's still moving. He's still twisting everywhere. Reminds me of one particular time. We had a neighbor in Georgia, and at the bottom of their driveway was a snake, and they called police. And she and the kids are in the van. They've run over the snake, but it's still doing everything. So I come over, shovel in hand, take care of the snake, sever the head with the shovel. And I remember it was a Wednesday evening. We were about to walk out the door to go to church. And I remember as we went to church that evening, one snake was killed with the shovel. And I was going to kill another with a sword, which is the sword of the Spirit. Word of God. You see, with literal snakes, you can get by with a shovel. But when it comes to that ancient serpent, you need a sword. You need Scripture. You need Christ. Because Christ has overcome. By his word and by his work, Christ has overcome. Thomas Watson says, soon the battle will be over. It will not be long now before the day will come when Satan will no longer trouble us. There will be no more domination, temptation, accusation, or confrontation. Our warfare will be over, and our commander, Jesus Christ, will call us away from the battlefield. Victor's crown. You see, because he wins, the believer shares in victory. And last comes first. He says, blessed be the name of the woman's promised seed. The old serpent's head is bruised with a fatal bruising, while the wounded heel of our Savior is the joy and delight of our souls. And indeed it is. The joy and delight of our souls is the defeat of the enemy at the cost of our Savior, who suffered and reigns victoriously on our behalf. So brothers and sisters, let us take courage. Let us take comfort in the position and judgment of Satan. Let that be your Merry Christmas. He's doomed. And also take comfort. And also take courage in the identity and the victory of the promised seed, who is Jesus Christ,
soul crusher in me. We look to you, and we indeed rejoice, Lord Jesus, in your victory. So may we sing like it, and may we live like it. For Lord Jesus, you do that.